Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again come to your word that you have given to us through your Holy Spirit, as he has directed and guided your witnesses and prophets and apostles, that we might know that which you have deemed profitable for us to know, we ask that you'd give us understanding and come to understand the age in which we live and that which we need to know to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in Revelation 12, we have a new section of the book, and in such, we have, we come to the midpoint of the book and a new part of the vision. We've seen the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And now for the next several chapters, staying with our metaphor of a camera coming, giving us a different angle or different shot of the same scene from a different angle. Now we are seeing, this age from the, between the two advents of Christ, primarily in terms of the antagonism between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In other words, this era that, as we've seen, is to be understood in terms of an ongoing struggle between God's people and the descendants of the seed of the woman and the antagonist, the devil and his kingdom, the king of this age, the prince of the power of the air, who's working in sons of disobedience. The Bible clearly teaches us that not only is there these two ages, the present evil age and the age to come, but in this present evil age, you don't have, people who are just willing to agree to disagree and just to kind of get along. You have a constant hostility. And again, John is writing so that the church would know her role and her understanding of what is real in this time. In the seven seals, we saw, again, the same period of time, primarily from the view that Christ is worthy to bring forth the promised judgment upon the earth dwellers, and the seven seals, the unfolding of Christ's wrath upon the world. He is worthy to open the seals. He is worthy to bring the judgment, and the judgment is just and certain. In the seven trumpets, we've seen that the judgment, the same period of time and the same judgment of God, primarily from the perspective of the prayers of the saints. We specifically have seen that the judgment of God comes upon the nations as a result of the church praying for God's will to be done and praying for God's vengeance upon those who have made the martyrs of the church. And we saw that specifically as the prayers are taken up into heaven and put before the throne, that's when the trumpet angels are released to bring judgment. We've also seen that between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet, that we are taken into this heavenly interlude. I told you way back at the beginning that the book of Revelation is constantly going back and forth from what's going on in the earth up to heaven, and then back to earth, and then up into heaven. And between the sixth and seventh seal, we saw the church, primarily from the perspective of it being sealed by God in the 144,000, sealed and protected as God's wrath comes out upon the earth. And the church would and continues to need to know that. If we are living in the day of God's wrath and this age is constantly moving forward, the wrath is becoming more and more intense, that the church is protected in that. And in that interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, we also saw the church in heaven, the church triumphant, singing gloriously to the Lord. And in chapter 7, they were crying out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels are standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Likewise, in the between the seventh and the sixth and seventh trumpet, we also have an interlude that focuses on the church. And again, the twofold perspective of the church, we see the church in terms of its being considered in terms of being measured and protected, the church triumphant in heaven, but also the outer court, the church on the earth, which will be trampled underfoot by the nations during this time. And again, so when we see the church is being persecuted, we see the church as being afflicted, the church is being attacked, whether it be a physical or purely a spiritual attack, that we should not be surprised by that. That that's exactly what we were told would happen between the two comings of Christ. And then we saw also during that time the church's role in terms of these two witnesses. The witnesses were given to us in chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 10, primarily it's John who's given the word to eat, like Ezekiel was given. In chapter 11, it's the two witnesses. And the word that was both sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomachs, picture of the law and the gospel. The church is to preach law and gospel. And the church during this age continues to do that. And these two mysterious witnesses are looked at as Zerubbabel, who built the temple, and Joshua the priest. We also see in chapter 11 images of Elijah, who shuts up heaven and calls down fire upon the earth, and Moses, who brings forth plagues for those who oppose the kingdom of God. And that's really what the church is doing in this age in the preaching of the law and gospel. We've talked about how the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open and to shut, to bind and to loose, to turn people over to the power of Satan or deliver them from the power of Satan. How? Primarily through the preaching of law and gospel, and the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And we saw in chapter 11 that that there would be this constant hostility in the preaching, and finally it would appear that the world wins as the two prophets die. And just as we think that the church has lost its voice, it's lost its power to preach, and the world and the devil have won, God raises the two witnesses up after 3.5 days and takes them into heaven, and then the seventh trumpet blows, and we are told that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. So in chapter 12, there's this shift. The shift is now to look at the ongoing war, no longer from the perspective of Christ as worthy to bring judgment, or the church's role in bringing forth that judgment in terms of her prayers and her witness, but primarily through the promised hostility and enmity between these two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that will go on through several chapters. We'll see that the devil is cast down to earth and he wages war against the saints, who are protected by the Lord, but it's still a real war. And over the next several chapters, there'll be seven key figures that we'll be introduced to. There, in this chapter, there's primarily the dragon and the woman. But then we'll see in chapter 13, the beast, and then the false prophet. And the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are held up as a false trinity or an anti-trinity. You see the angelic announcers, you'll see the 144,000 again, and of course, you'll see the Son of Man. But all of that helping us understand what is this age like. And I think this is important for a variety of reasons that we take these things seriously, because in our day, in our country, here in America, there have been many who to this day continue to confuse America and the church. You will often hear people, for example, seeing the decline of the American culture, and they will often couch it in phrases and terminologies as somehow an attack upon the church. Well, it may be, but it's not unique to this time or this place. America is not God's promised people. And America cannot claim, as we've said on other occasions, 2 Chronicles 7:14, about if my people who call by my name humble themselves and pray, I will hear their prayers and humble their land. America is not God's people. America has never entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai with God, and they cannot claim the promises of Mount Sinai. But this is when you go into churches, you will often find a flag, an American flag, and a church flag. Why do they have American flags inside of church buildings? What's the church got to do with America? If we were in Zimbabwe, if we were in Afghanistan, if we were in Iran, and we were a church, would we put the Iranian flag up, or the Afghani flag up, or Zimbabwe flag up? If we were part of the so-called evil Soviet Empire in the days of that, would we put up the Soviet flag in the worship service? And as Americans, we say, well, of course we wouldn't. And I say, and that's exactly the problem. The church is the kingdom of Christ, and our loyalties are to Him. And whether America ever stands or falls as a republic, in one sense, has nothing to do with God's purpose and plan for the church. And if there is an attack upon the church, and it is included in the fall of America, it's simply because we are living out the thing that we are told is happening in every culture, in every tribe, in every nation. The spirit of the sons of the devil, or the serpent, are hostile and antagonistic to the seed of the woman. The devil could care quite little about whether America stands or falls, or England stands or falls, or China stands or falls, or Iran stands or falls. Those are simply tools that he uses to accomplish his ultimate purpose of standing against Christ and his kingdom. And so we need to be careful not to read biblical prophecy in such a way as to slip America into it as if somehow we were a key player. The key players are Christ and his church, as they are opposed by the devil and his minions. And so here we are introduced again as this new camera angle, no longer from the angle of Christ as worthy to bring judgment, or from the camera angle of the church and bringing forth the judgment of God through her prayers and preaching. But for several chapters, the camera angle is now the ongoing, constant, relentless hostility between the two seeds. And with that in mind, let's look at our text. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And so here we're introduced to this woman. And it's difficult to know who that woman is. But we know that she's about to give birth. And there's people who've tried to identify her with all sorts of things. But very simply, we need to continue to follow the proper means of interpretation. And there's always this argument in terms of the church. Should we have a literal hermeneutic or a spiritualizing allegorical hermeneutic? And really, the hermeneutic that we need to follow is the Old Testament. Where do these images come from? John is not seeing something. The Holy Spirit isn't giving John something in a vacuum. The book of Revelation is the bringing together of all of God's redemptive purposes. Well, we have several passages where this very kind of language comes to us from the Old Testament. Strikingly, we are remembered of a dream that Joseph had. In Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars are bowing down to me.' And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?' And the answer is, 'Yes, they will.'" But you see, even in Joseph with his brothers, the antagonism between the seeds. You see the antagonism. You remember what Joseph will have to say in chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis: "What you intended for evil, God has intended for good." And so you have this ongoing hostility, but here in the dream, you have the reference to the sun and the moon and the stars and bowing down to Joseph. And it's through Joseph that the line of the promised line of the Messiah will come. And then in Isaiah 54, you have a similar kind of language where you have the nation of Israel is spoken in the metaphor of a mother and the husband redeemer. When it says, Isaiah says in 54, sing, O barren woman, you who have never borne a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You were never in labor because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the places of your tent and stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispose nations and settle in their desolate cities. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says God." And so here you see the nation of Israel talking in terms of this same type of thing. And it's interesting that this passage is applied, you might remember it, in the Gospels to the birth of Christ. And you remember that Herod asked the Magi, where was the child born? And he figures it out with the help of the scribes. And what does he do? He sends out his soldiers to kill all of the babies there in the Bethlehem area that are of age 2 or 3 or whatever and younger. And again, you see the hostility between those who even publicly identify with the people of God but are not part of it, and the hostility between them and the promised son. And so the identity of the woman takes some discernment, but I think it has to do, again, with specifically with the people of God, the seeds of the woman and the nation of Israel and the true Israel in terms of the church and throughout the age. But the devil is much more easily identified because the text tells us, and it says that that there is this a dragon who shows up in verse 3 and 4. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And well, we're told that this dragon in verse 9 is actually the devil, Satan, says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so this dragon is the devil, and he sits in the presence of the woman who's about to give birth so that he may devour the child, that he may somehow keep Christ from being able to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And again, you see that even in the trials and temptations of Christ in the wilderness early on, where the devil comes to try to circumvent the redemptive purposes. But what, again, I want to stress is, whatever this language is, you're seeing the hostility. We're being introduced to that this age is an age of constant conflict between these two seeds. Now, I thought that this was helpful. If the child is Christ and the mother is Israel and Satan, or the dragon is Satan, this might help us in terms of reading the Bible or the book of Revelation. When you have this language here in this chapter about this woman, and she's going to bear a child, and she's in given birth, and then in verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she might give birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her son was caught up to God and to his throne. With that language there, you clearly have references, and I think all the different schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation would hold to this, while they may differ on particulars. You have a reference to the historic nativity, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. But it's not given to us in historic terms. It's given to us in allegorical terms, isn't it? So she gives birth. She's in pain in verse 2 to give birth. She goes to give birth, and Satan is there to devour the child, verse 4. She gave birth, and he's there to devour her. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son who was, here's a clear reference to Psalm 2, to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into heaven and to his throne. So as you look at that language, you see that the people who say you've got to always have this strict, literal hermeneutic in the book of Revelation are misguided, because we know whatever all of that means, it's not giving us a strict, hermeneutical, literal understanding of the nativity. You got to go to the Gospels for that. Here, it's simply talking about the spiritual meaning or the spiritual conflict or the spiritual reality behind the history that's going on. Yes, there was a real nativity. Yes, Jesus really was born in Bethlehem. Yes, there really was a virgin. Yes, there really were angels and shepherds. Yes, there really were these magi who came. And if we could go back in our little time machine, we could have seen all of that. But just seeing all of that doesn't tell us the whole story, does it? Just like if we stood at the foot of the cross and we watched Jesus crucified between two thieves, we could have seen three men, three crosses, Roman soldiers. We could have seen Caiaphas and Annas possibly standing there making sure they died. We could have seen the apostles running away. We could have seen John standing next to the mother. We could have heard Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And we could see all those things and not understand, as the vast majority of people at the foot of the cross did not understand what was happening there. The vast majority of people who witnessed those events concluded Jesus lost. Even his disciples concluded that. And he was anything but losing, wasn't he? He was winning. He was fulfilling salvation. He was accomplishing exactly why he came. He died to deliver us from our sins. And so unless the Bible tells us the spiritual story that lies behind, or the spiritual interpretation, or the spiritual meaning of those historic events, those events don't mean anything to us. And here in Revelation, we're given the meaning of real historic events. But he's not given it to us as history. He's given it to us in terms of apocalyptic literature to help us get behind those events to see what's really going on. And so when we see in our land courts that rule against the church and say the church cannot preach the gospel publicly, and we see the church and the courts rule that the destruction of children, the slaughter of babies, is totally legal and legitimate, we should not read that as simply, well, we're becoming kind of a post-Christian culture. We ought to read that and understand the headlines in light of the fact that we live in a time and an age in which there is animosity and hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that gives us hope, even though we live in the midst of the conflict, because we ought to look out and see the conflict and go, yep, that's exactly what God said would happen. It's kind of like Jesus in the upper room. Jesus in the upper room told them that in this world you're going to have tribulation. And he later on says, I told you these things so that when they happen, you would know what was going on. And so you're like you're in an airplane and the pilot comes on and the little light goes on and says, make sure you fasten your seatbelt. And he says, we're about to hit some turbulence and we'd like you to stay in your seat. And then sure enough, the plane hits turbulence. And you don't think anything strange has happened because you were forewarned. If you weren't forewarned and all of a sudden the plane started to rattle and do all sorts of strange things, you might have some concern. And so the book of Revelation is telling us that what we see and what is so weary to our soul, this ongoing conflict, why don't they just treat the Christians nicely? We might say, why don't they just kind of let us get along? Why are they always accusing the church of being this, that, or the other? Why are they so hostile to Christ? There's no strange thing happening here. It is simply the outworking of the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that God told us about in Genesis 3:15. In verse 7, we have this reference to the war. It's not just a war here on earth, but there's a war in heaven, in the heavenlies. And there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them to be found for them in heaven. And you see some of this kind of war going on in the book of Daniel, back in chapter 10. And the great dragon is thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the world, is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come to the for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and who accuses them before our God day and night. This is kind of a good news, bad news situation. The bad news is Satan has been thrown down from heaven, and he still is actively deceiving the world. And as he goes about deceiving the world, he is intentionally trying to lead the world astray, destroy as many souls as he can, and disrupt the church. That's the bad news. The good news is, he's no longer in heaven to accuse the brethren. When Christ comes, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities in heavenly realms. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus took away the keys and authority of the one who took away the authority of the one who had the keys of death and Hades. Prior to Christ's coming, apparently the devil had access in the heavenly throne room. You see that in the book of Job, for example. And he could stand before God and he could accuse the brethren. But because of Christ, he has been cast out. Because of the struggle in heavenly places, he is cast out, and the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Verse 10. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. He's been thrown out of heaven. Because what's he got to accuse you of now, if you be in Christ? If God is for you, Paul says in Romans 8, who is against you? So the good news is, the devil is no longer accusing you before the Father because of what Christ has done. The authority of Christ has made him irrelevant. But the devil is kind of like not going to give up. I think I pointed out somewhere along the line recently that in my senior year of high school, 1974, was one of the last of the Japanese soldiers from World War II to finally surrender. That's a faithful man. The war had been over since 45, and so almost 30 years later, without any word from his commanding officers, he remained vigilant to stand guard fighting against America and her allies. Well, the devil's kind of like that. He's not giving up. The war may be over, but he's not done fighting. And so he comes and he does three things. Number one, he continues to try to deceive the world. And so you see that the brightest and the smartest of the world walking in total spiritual darkness, not understanding anything, their left hand from their right hand. Secondly, he comes to accuse you. And one of the things that we have to always be on guard against is the devil accusing you. The Holy Spirit will convict you. The Holy Spirit will accuse you. And one of the distinctions between that is the Holy Spirit will usually, when he's convicting you, convict you of very specific things that you have not dealt with before. Or things he has convicted you with on before, but are still ongoing issues. The devil comes and he accuses you, usually one of two ways. Either with things that are vague and general, hard to identify. You're just a bad person. You're just this, you're just that. Or if he does use specific things, they're things that you've already confessed, that you've already dealt with. But he wants to keep bringing them back and bringing them back as if the blood of Christ was not enough. The third thing he does is he comes to mislead the church with false teachers. And that opens us up into what comes following here. He says, verse 11, they, that's the brethren, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they faced death. So during this era, during this age, the way that we overcome is to, based upon the blood of the Lamb. The blood takes away our sin, therefore the accuser of the brethren can't accuse us. The word of their testimony, in terms of the word given to us about Christ and who He is, and not to love our lives, our earthly physical lives, more than Christ, and so we are willing to face death. For this reason, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. So in this particular era between the Advents, the devil is intensifying his efforts, knowing that he is but a short season. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the believers, the church, who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great angel, or great eagle rather, were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away in the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God, and hold the testimony of Jesus. Well, there's a lot there that we just briefly will touch upon. First of all, this idea about the eagle's wings. And we're reminded that God has delivered Israel often with language he uses to describe as eagle's wings. Like, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, being delivered out of Egypt, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And that whole idea of eagle's wings comes back often in Scripture. But what should happen is, as God has delivered the church, He takes the church on these two wings of this great eagle and puts her in a place where He can protect her during this season, a time, times, and half a time between the two comings of Christ. The devil is enraged, and what the devil does, and this is the third way in which he attacks the church, is he pours out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Just like Jesus, as he speaks, and his words, as he says in the gospel, are like living water that comes to bring us refreshment, the serpent sends forth his false teachers and causes the church to be led astray, which is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about the churches. The churches were compromised morally, and they were compromised doctrinally. And the devil will send his false teachers. You say, well, how do you know that that's false teachers? Well, I glean that from verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. Again, allowing the Old Testament to be our guide, where do we find the earth opening up? Well, number 16, we're reminded that there was priests that had decided that they were going to lead a little bit of a rebellion. And God says through Moses in verse 31 through 33, the ground opened, under the priest, and it split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households and all of Korah's men and all of their possessions went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. And the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. And so God used the supernatural opening of the earth to destroy the false priests that would lead the church in the time of Israel astray down a path away from her Redeemer, away from her head, and away from God's appointed leader, Moses. And so I believe what you have here is the serpent who is so upset that he's been cast out of heaven. He understands he's a short time. He's going to persecute the woman. How's he going to persecute her? Primarily through trying to lead her away from the testimony of Christ. And so he will send forth his false preachers. And what do you see in almost every one of the New Testament epistles? A warning of false teachers. Now, it's not in every one, but almost in every one, you have a warning against the false teachers. Certainly the whole book of Galatians is written about that. Paul will speak about that in 1 Corinthians. He speaks at length about that in 2 Corinthians. You have the false teachers in the book of Colossians and in Philippians. And especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you're reminded of that again in terms of 1 John. And 2 John and 3 John, Jude, 2 Peter. And if there's anything that we ought to be sensitive to in this age, is that the devil is constantly bringing to the church, to torment the church, to persecute the church, men who will pose as angels of righteousness, as apostles of Christ, who come for no other reason than to persecute the church by giving to the church wrong doctrine. Now, again, I apologize for constantly referring to this Tuesday group that I've been going to, but what I'm noticing is just fascinating to me, so many of these people that are there who are so hostile to the church, most of them went to church. And it was while they were attending church they came to see Christianity in general and the Bible in particular as dangerous, destructive, and I believe one even said a morally evil book. Where did they learn that? From some teacher, some preacher, who's totally turned them off to Christ. Now, if we went and interviewed those teachers and those preachers and you asked them, are you a false prophet? They would not pull out their false prophet ID card and say, yeah. The vast majority of them probably think that they're actually doing a good service. They think that they are helping people better understand what the Bible really means by getting people to believe what the Bible doesn't mean at all. And again, while our heart is broken over that, we shouldn't be surprised. Because 2,000 years ago, our great Lord and King, Jesus Christ, sent his angels to give a message to John that this is exactly what this age would be like. And so as we go to evangelize, as we seek to have a ministry in our community, as we desire to send people out from this church to plant other churches or to be missionaries, we need to understand that wherever they go, whether it be here in this country or overseas in a different culture, that we're sending them out in the midst of a very intense struggle and hostility. I'm very thankful that I never had to fight in a physical, earthly war. But I've had friends who have, because I'm of the age of the Vietnam War era. And I remember one man who spent some time in Vietnam told me his entire time over there, he never slept completely at night. He always slept with his .45 loaded by his hip with one eye open. Because he wasn't really sure who was the greater enemy sometimes, the Viet Cong or people in his own platoon. Because he was there later in the war where the morale had started to degenerate and drug abuse and immorality and other things were becoming prominent. And the weariness of that. Can you imagine going into a firefight and not really knowing whether the person next to you really has your back or not? And yet that war is now ancient history. There's some in this room who have no living history, no living memory of that conflict at all. Their only connection to it is by older people like myself or newsreels or video clips on YouTube. That war's come and gone. But there's a greater war that is not finished and it will not be finished until Christ comes. And while a tour of service in the military might last a year or two, the tour of service in the army of God lasts until the coming of Christ. And we need to be aware and alert and steadfast because the enemy is real. And he doesn't take holiday. He never fatigues of fighting the church. And we need to be aware that we live between the advents of Christ in an evil age where this hostility and enmity is an everyday 24/7 365 days of the year, century after century, reality. And that affects how you raise your home. It ought to affect the way we do our church. And it ought to affect how we understand evangelism and our role in the community. It ought to be one of the filters through which we read the headlines on a regular basis. The good news is God has sealed the church. He's drawn the line. He's put His seal upon it, and He will carry it on eagle's wings to where it needs to be for His continued to protect and nurture it in this age. But in this age, there will constantly be war and struggle against the church and people of God. Until the coming of Christ, which we will get to see in just a few chapters, we get to see the final relief of the pressure of this age. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for all that You are for us in Christ. And Lord, even as You told Joshua as he went into the promised land to be strong and courageous, we in the battle need too to be strong and courageous. We need to be, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, after reminding the Corinthians that the mortal must put on immortality, that the sting of sin and death have been removed by Christ, and the resurrection will occur at the last trump when it is sounded. And then, Lord, we will be delivered. But until then, give us the grace. Give us the courage. Give us the understanding that we need to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in Your work until the work is done. In Christ we pray. Amen.